It's good to see everyone who's back this afternoon. Continuing in our chapter study, I'd like to begin by simply reading all of our texts. Most of it's very straightforward and you get a good picture of the events. I'd like to begin by reading the account in Mark and 1 Corinthians. In Mark 16, Mark records this about a few of these appearings, 12 to 14. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Mark doesn't give us very many details of these few appearings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is recounting some of the appearings for these four, he simply writes he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now I'd like to read Luke's account. So Luke and John are going to explain these events in great detail. Luke writes this, Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. I'd like to read John's account, John 20, 19 to 31. John writes this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see the hands of the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I've written on the board, we have last week and this week observed 6 appearings of Jesus after his resurrection. First, we studied last week about his first 2 appearances to Mary and then the rest of the women at the tomb. And now we read about Cleopas and his companion going to Emmaus. We heard about Peter seeing Jesus, but the actual account of him encountering Jesus is not written down for us. But it's written of in 2 of these accounts that he did see Jesus. And it strikes me as I read these scriptures that the 2 brothers on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know about Peter seeing Jesus. So it makes me think as they're making their way back to Jerusalem, that's probably when it happened, because as they get back to Jerusalem, the brethren there tell these 2, and Peter saw Jesus, and they were surprised. And then the 5th appearance is that evening. So all this has happened on that Sunday of his resurrection. He appeared to the women in the morning. He's appeared to Cleopas and his companion through the day and to Peter. And now it says this evening he appears to 10 of the apostles. Now, it strikes me as kind of funny that in 1 Corinthians, and I forget, John or Luke, one of them record that he was seen among the 12. Now, there were not 12 apostles alive at this time. Judas was dead. And on the first account, on this Sunday, Thomas was not with them. So we kind of get a picture that this was more of a title for the apostles that the brethren used at this time. And then it says, 8 days later was the sixth appearing, that he appears with all of the apostles, and Thomas was there on that occasion. And so, since there were so many verses, and I feel like the story is very straightforward, I wanted to pull, for our study, I wanted to pull out some very important things for us to take away from these scriptures. Other than the fact that Jesus has been resurrected and that he is appearing to many brethren, what are some important lessons that we can learn from these appearings to these different groups of brethren? As John said, these are written down so we would believe. So these should add to our faith. But what in these events moves us towards belief? So I've got four things for you to consider. Number one, we should take some time to think about how Jesus interacted with the disciples. So he appeared first to the women at the tomb. We learned last week that Mary thought he was a gardener at first. And Gary talked about how it's very likely under such stress that she didn't get a good glimpse of him. Perhaps he's in her peripheral, she's not looking at him. Or perhaps he did appear in another form. He appeared in a different form to Cleopas and his companion to have this conversation about their faith, which is a wonderful conversation there that we'll talk about in a moment. And we also have to remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is still going on during this Sunday. All this has happened, except for the sixth appearing. All this has happened on that Sunday that Jesus resurrected. And the disciples on that fifth and sixth appearance, they have locked themselves in a room. And Jesus suddenly appears to them. He comes into that room and he startles them. Now, it says that they didn't go out for fear of the Jews. It scared them. The Jews had killed the Lord. And you can imagine what they're going through, how stressed they feel, how lost they feel. But when Jesus appears to them, you kind of get the sense that they're not thinking straight. So Jesus has to continue to teach them, continue to instruct them. You know, on multiple occasions, he sits down with people and he ate a meal with them. He ate with Cleopas and his companion. He eats with the 12. And several times when Jesus appeared to his disciples throughout his ministry and after his resurrection, he appeared in places they didn't expect, like he walked on the water, on the stormy sea. On these occasions, they thought he was a spirit. They thought he was a risen, angry spirit, which is kind of a pagan belief of spirits arising and haunting people. But in these written accounts, Jesus knew exactly where he was. He could interact with the physical world. He had his physical body, and he wasn't there to take vengeance or to finish some unfinished business that was keeping his spirit from being able to rest. That's kind of your typical spirit that we see in pop culture. He was not some lost ghost appearing before them. He's not a reanimated corpse like a zombie, but he was alive and transformed. He has flesh and bone, as he admitted. And he sat with his disciples, having meals with them, continuing to teach and to instruct them. in this difficult time. So we have to understand, and we have to remember, and to teach people about the nature of his resurrection here. Point number two, it's important for us to think about his teachings on faith in these conversations. Now, his death definitely shook all of the disciples. And I imagine that any of them would have said that they were not ready for Jesus to go. So Jesus takes some moments here as teaching moments about faith. That the disciples, you have no doubt that the disciples would pass these on. These would be memorable moments. He told the disciples to, for example, when he's talking with Cleopas and his companion, he talks about the scriptures. He teaches them from the scriptures, but he points out, pay attention to the scriptures. Don't be so quick to not believe the scriptures. Believe what it says about the Messiah. He specifically said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And he gives them an example. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he says he taught them from Moses and from all the prophets. If you, every so often people talk about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. If these brethren knew their scriptures, some of these should have come to their mind. Many of the prophets spoke of the Messiah. I think the highest number that I've heard someone say they have counted was that Jesus fulfilled 351 prophecies, which is an incredible amount. I like that in Daniel chapter 7, and multiples of the Psalms, Psalm 68, Psalm 110, write of the Lord's suffering and then going to sit at the right hand of God. They should have known that the Messiah's work was not over at his death. They should have known these things. They should have looked forward to these moments. Even though his death would have been a hard thing to live through, they still had things to look forward to in the work for God. But he also tells the disciples to believe what the Messiah has done. Believe in the works he has done. To the ten, he says, when he appeared, he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spear does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He said to the 11, reach your fingers here and look at my hands. Reach your hands here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is something that he wants them to pass on. Look at the risen Savior. Remember and pass on what you have seen. Pass on the faith. And we quote so often what he says to Thomas. Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, in John 5, back in John 5, verses 31 to 40, Jesus talks about things that are witnesses to who he is as the Messiah. He says that John the Baptist, my works, my Father, and the scriptures all bear witness of me. And then I want to read verse 36. He states, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And when they see him in this moment, after his resurrection, they can't deny it. They see him. They know he died several days ago, but they see him. They see his scars. This is, I think, something that they needed to solidify their faith. Because they were going to be the foundation of the church, and the foundation did not need to be shaken. The teachings of Jesus could never be shaken, but the men who started the church didn't need to be shaken. They didn't need to have any chance of that. And so I think that's partly why he's appearing to all these brethren, continuing to instruct them. The third lesson we learn is about Thomas, his conversation with Thomas. A very specific point about Thomas that I'd like to make. Thomas couldn't believe that Jesus had risen. And we have two other accounts in the book of John recorded for us that Thomas participates in conversation. One was after Lazarus died, Jesus gave that time span for him to die, and then he said, "Let's go see Lazarus." John 11, verse 16, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Kind of a rash thing to say. A few chapters later, John 14, Jesus is expressing, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you," referencing heaven. John 14, verse 5, it says that Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Which Jesus responded, "I am the way, truth, and the life." So I feel like we get a sense of who he is from these few recorded events that, he reminds me a lot of Peter, a little bit rash, a little bit too eager to do the first thing on his mind. He's got this personality type that he speaks before he thinks. And he has to learn lessons the hard way for himself. And so he wouldn't believe even the closest friends in his life. He wouldn't believe the closest people to him that Jesus had resurrected. In our text, he essentially had to see the gospel unfolding before him to believe. And when the Lord told him to put his finger in the nail prints, put his hand in his side, there were no other words that Thomas could say other than, "My Lord and my God." Admitting one of the greatest statements you can make. And I think the inclusion of this in the Gospel of John was to remind us that there are people like this. That no matter what a person believes, no matter who their friends are, they're not going to believe it unless they see it. And yet we still have to attempt to teach these people what's right. We have a responsibility to teach these people the gospel as well. And even if they don't believe us, perhaps they'll believe God. And so it's been a good practice lately among people. People have reminded us that it's good practice to have people read the scriptures aloud for themselves. Like if you're in a study, have them read the scriptures themselves to repeat the revealed will of God for themselves, to make them confront the words of God and to make that most important decision of their life. It's a powerful lesson that we learn from Thomas. And lesson number four, point number four, is Jesus' commission to the disciples. I want to read again John 20, 21 to 23. When he comes in to them, to the 10 of them, on the fifth occasion, he greets them, says to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now this is before the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And it's sort of in part, in preparation for their minds of the work ahead of them. And he said, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It tells us that Jesus breathed on the disciples, which should remind us of the creation of man in Genesis 2 and verse 7. So it's a moment of something new coming into being. And I'd like to read two little passages from two different commentaries that I liked summed it, they sum it up very well and briefly. The first is from the IVP, New Testament Background Commentary. They write, "The comment about the Spirit by Jesus is certainly climactic, but the results do not fulfill the promise he made earlier in the gospel. A week later," so a week, when he says a week later, on the sixth appearing, "they're not bearing witness as he commanded them to, but are back in the room with the locked door," as he says in verse 26. "In the next chapter, they are back fishing for fish, not for disciples. Furthermore, the conditions for the presence of the Spirit have not been completely met. The Spirit will be given after Jesus returned to the Father." And Jesus comments about this in John chapters 14 and 16. So Jesus is in the process of returning, but has not yet returned to the Father. Thus it appears that Jesus' giving of the Spirit, like his ascending to the Father, is a complex process and not a simple one-time event. John is filling in details not given by Luke regarding the beginning of the disciples' new life and ministry, just as he did regarding the outset of Jesus' ministry in his connection with John the Baptist and in calling the first disciples. This moment about his comment about telling them to receive the Spirit kind of reminds me of Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, when it says Jesus goes to Bethsaida, and the people there bring him a blind man. He takes the blind man by the hand, leads him outside the town, and he spits in his eyes, and he tells him, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men walking as trees." Then he touched his eyes, and his eyes were healed, and he could completely see. And we could learn several lessons from it, but one of the points is that not all the time does Jesus or God work in a one-step process. So it's important for us to realize this. Now I want to read from McGarvey's commentary. McGarvey writes this about this set of verses. He says, "Now that the apostles knew their master, he repeats his blessing, and as the New Testament is now sealed in his blood, according to the commission under which he came, he in turn commissions the 12 to go forth and proclaim its provisions, symbolic of the baptism which they were to receive at Pentecost. He breathes upon them, and having thus symbolically qualified them, he commissions them to forgive or retain sins, for this was the subject matter of the New Testament." And we see all of this play out on Pentecost. We, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to these brethren, and that's when the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. They receive miraculous gifts, John 20, verse 23, when his comment about, "If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained," is essentially a proclamation saying that you are going to deliver the plan of salvation to the world. You have that responsibility. And we see this. Peter gets up to preach that great gospel sermon and concludes in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's been my experience a few times that people in our day have kind of forgotten what the word remission means, which we quote this verse all the time. But I've known Christians who have grown up going to church not understanding what that word means. Simply means to remit, to forgive, to undo. And so through baptism, we are forgiven of our sins. And so Peter is fulfilling that command. And then too, many people in denominations ignore this, but the disciples' responsibility was to lay out the plan of salvation, how people were to be saved. Peter told those that day to repent and be baptized. Philip later talked to a man who was reading about the Messiah to believe and be baptized. Acts 8, 36 to 38. It says, now that they went down the road and they came to some water. Now they had been reading about Jesus, about the Messiah. And so the eunuch says, see here, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And so naturally, he confesses to Philip his belief. And so we preach these steps, just as the apostles taught them, and we preach them in the natural order that they must come. We must believe. That must come first. After a person has heard the word of God, they must believe. They must change their life. They must repent. They must confess their belief, and then they can be baptized. And then we see the apostles continue to write about the plan of salvation. They write about the second law of pardon in 1 John 1, for example, that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as Christians, as saints, as children of God, we can approach God, repent of that sin, change our life from doing that, to avoid doing that, confessing that sin, and praying to God for forgiveness. We see the apostles did their work, and we are always thankful for it. We are always thankful for the plan of salvation, the redemptive work of Christ, and all the work and all the, I think we can be thankful for the appearings and his continued strength that he and the Holy Spirit would give to the brethren in the early church. So if anyone needs our help in obeying the plan of salvation to become a Christian, or if as a Christian you've sinned again and you need our help, please come while we stand and sing.